third or the second section here. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. This is more sort of kind of 101 sort of parenting, but this is you know, don't think of it just in the context of parents of children. Think about it in context of really the whole church, those serving children, but also those relating to each other. Haven't been part of this body. Don't know what life looks like, but I'd imagine some point someone in here has had conflict with another person in here. And there should be something that's applicable in that sense as well. So James 4 is that all-important verse speaking of conflict. James asked the question. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Even thinking about it, back in the garden when the fall was visited upon the people, and what happens immediately? What's the pain and sorrow and childbearing? What happens to the offspring of Eve? Chapter 4, Cain and Abel go to war, Cain against Abel. You see the consequences that fall thereafter. Unchecked desires are at work in the case of Cain. Unchecked desires are basically the definition of immaturity. When you want and you can't say, I don't need this right now, even though I want it. But you say, I must do whatever it takes to get this thing. That's immaturity. Maturity says, I can wait. I can forego. I have the ability to say no to this thing I desire. What is the source of peace? Again, it's not Christmas, but Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Romans 5:1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is what happens. It's a fruit of the gospel. As the gospel makes peace, it takes away the conflict between God and man. And the gospel rightly applied, the gospel rightly received in men, creates peace between them. Those who are raising image bearers of God, those who are going to be royal priests, fellow citizens in the kingdom of God, they must learn to be peacemakers, that they may know God's blessing. God offers peace. It's repeated benediction in various letters where God is identified as the God of peace, calls us to live in peace, promises his presence, that the God of love and peace will be with you. And so the result of being having Christ work in the way that he does for us, having the God who we have, is that we would desire peace and we would make it a goal that belongs to us and to our children. Romans 14:17 says, Paul writes, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. The last line is hugely important. Paul is he's talking about not leading others to sin against their conscience. In Romans 14, the context of that chapter, he's saying there are things that you could do that might not be sinful for you per se, but for another person, they might be sin because they don't know that it's not sin. And if you exercising your freedom lead them to sin, to think that they sin against the Lord, then you are showing yourself to be immature. You're showing yourself not to love the gospel, not to love others, to have them fall into sin. So again, maturity says, I can say no to those things that I might be able to say yes to. We are to pursue what makes for peace and mutual building. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. So how do we do that for kids? Well, the starting way to do that is that we identify the fields of conflict. Where are the places that our kids go to war? The first place that they will go to war is with their parents. So parental conflict. Arguing with parents, the arguments vary in the forms that they take, but these are all arguments. Fussing, frustration, you see this in infant children. they're struggling internally that occasionally comes out. Changing table is a famous spot for that. It's easy. It's very simple. There's kind of little floppy things right there, and you just do what you want to with them. And then one day they decide, you know what? I'm not into this. And I do not want you doing what you're doing. And they let you know. They'll show you on their face. They'll show you twisting and squirming and fighting and all those kind of things. It's that sin will show up eventually. As they get older, they will have more subtle ways to disobey, delaying tactics. All right, time to go to bed. Oh, do I have to? Do I really need to? Okay, I'm going to kind of walk very slowly in that direction while I continue to watch the TV or whatever it is they might do. A self-assertion, defiance, those ones are not hard to spot when they take a stand. Each of these is a conflict of the will. It's this desire that is being expressed, an opposition, a want, a position of control that's being sought out. It's just showing up in the relationship. All these come down to basic violation of the fifth commandment: honor your father and mother. That command, it's the one that has a blessing attached to it. There's a promise of good things that come if you get this right, but bad things that don't. So parental conflict is the first area. The other one that comes up is fraternal conflict, conflict with siblings. They're battling for scarce resources, toys, remote controls, bathrooms, Pop-Tarts, attention from parents. That will show up in some mysterious ways. That battle's there because the heart is raging. It is fighting for itself. And here's this other person who is competing for the same thing that I want. So we're not surprised that it comes out in these sinful forms. This is what the Lord hates. Among the six, even seven things he hates is one who sows discord among his brothers. Thirdly, there is social conflict in the world. There are oppressors and mockers and thieves and coveters and jealousies and envies. And there are all of those in the world in which they live. And many times they are the ones who are doing those things. Those are not just bad people around our kids. Those are the bad people that our kids are showing themselves to be. Again, I'm saying that not just to parents, but if you are a teacher, you have that special class, that section you love, but another teacher doesn't. Don't assume that it's just because, you know, you're so good and great, or that the other teacher just sees it wrong. Sometimes that sin shows up in other places because the opportunity manifests itself differently. Tyrannies certainly begin in preschool and they keep raging through all of life. So social conflict is a reality. And then the common element with all of those is, as James says, it's from desire. It's from lust. Romans 6:12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions or its lusts." Ephesians 2, Paul says that this is who you once were when you were dead in sins and trespasses, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body or the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He says this is a disposition that belongs to the old man, is to be ruled by lust. He says in Colossians 3, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." All those are manifestations of idolatry. They are those things which that we are worshiping, or that our children are worshiping. They are giving themselves to, they are making sacrifices for, they are willing to hurt something in order to get what they want. So how do we deal with that? Well, let's start with the basics. These are tactics for achieving peace. And it would start with just the basics of child discipline. The first element I would mention there is preemptive training. What do I mean by preemptive training? It's training that you do on the front end, teaching ahead of time, before the crisis. Usually when you're in the crisis, it's too late. The damage is already done. They're already off kilter. They're not receptive to learning. You have to prepare them beforehand. You have to practice ahead of time. We did, it's very Skinnerian kind of thing here, behaviorism at work. But we did what was called puppy training with our children. Somebody else taught us that term. It wasn't original with us. And we would do the exact same thing that we did with our puppy. As we would get mom at the end of the hall, dad at the other end of the hall, handful of M&Ms, and we would say, Clay, come here. And mom would give a little push. And he'd come. And we got down to the other end. He got a big hug and he got an M&M. He said, hey, this is a cool deal. Let's try this again. And, then mom would come, you know, from the other end of the hall, and she would call and do the thing, come. And lo and behold, he sort of learned to come sometimes until he just figured out, I don't want to come. There's no more M&Ms in the process. But works with dogs, works with puppies. Train ahead of time. Have an expectation for what you want. Then it allows you to enforce what you need to do. They know what come means. I know come here means come here, where I'm standing. And then when they don't do that, you can administer consequences for that. Repeat that again and again. Try to be positive. Rehearse things that are meaningful. This is true even much later with things like tone of voice, word choice, that all actions matter, including what you do with your eyes. Because when they roll around the head like that, that is an act of disobedience and defiance. It's saying, I think you're dumb, mom or dad, and I want you to know it without saying it out loud, because if I don't say it out loud, it's probably not as bad. But no, it is just as bad. And you know it. Secondly, after preemptive training, yes.
What does that look like with your teenager? Because we have a lot of practice with that right now with our 15-year-old. The tone, the voice, and the attitude.
Yeah, you live there. No. Oh, for everybody else's. So there will be times that we will try to work on this positively outside the moment, and we'll say, hey, whatever child you are that's still at home, remember how that went down yesterday? Do you remember that interchange that you had with mom? Let's go over that again. What did you say that seemed to get mom riled up? What was the word you said? I don't know. Well, is it important that if mom seemed provoked by what you did, should we maybe figure that one out? Yeah. Okay, so let's go back. What were the exact words you said? No, that's not exactly what you said. You said this, and then you did this. When you answer, it's just going to be really simple. If you'll just say, yes, ma'am, I understand. Things will go so well for you. Do you understand that? Yes, I do, Dad. Okay. So sort of just outside the moment. Inside the moment, it might look very similar. And we'd say, are you sure that's how you want to answer mom right now? Do you want to commit to that answer? Or would you like to change and try to say that differently and see if it goes better for you? Your call, you make the choice you want. But just remind them. And so we do a lot of practicing. And that would involve things like, and again, depending on the child, it might be like, the way you came down the stairs was a little too violent. You can guess that was probably neither of the girls. And so it's a, need you to go back upstairs and just show us that you can walk down kind of in a self-controlled way. And then go up and do it again. It's like, okay, that was good. You can do it. All right, thank you. Try to do it that way next time. And if it wasn't good, you'd say, you know what? It's still not there. I think you can do better. Let's go do this again. And so it doesn't have to be heavy. It doesn't mean that we're going to the woodshed kind of response to this. Do you know what that means? Okay. To give them an opportunity to do it the right way. And then if they're not taking that opportunity, say, okay, you understand. You chose the consequences. Is that helpful? Okay. Feel free to indicate if you had something else in mind. Okay. All right. So there's a preemptive part, the preparation ahead of time, and then there's the discipline part. And so disciplining in love, I'm going to give you real fast the 7 steps. Do you have these in your handout? Okay. So I'll go ahead and start explaining those. So the first one is informing. That's establishing the standard, sort of what we just talked about. This is right. This is wrong. There is nothing sinful about touching an electrical outlet. Everybody understand that? Does anyone want their child to touch an electrical outlet? Typically, no, unless they're trained to be an electrician. And when this is good, it's part of that taking responsibility. But typically, no. It's not a sin to touch an electrical outlet until we say, don't touch this. Don't touch. That's a don't touch. And then it becomes a sin to touch that. So you have made sin out of something that is a positive command. You posited something. It's not an encouraging command. It's something that you posit. Now it becomes sin because you said it was sin. Now you can discipline for that. I'm going to address that later, that we don't want to multiply commands in our household. That's bad. We want them to be essential when we have to. We want to let God's law be primary and reign over all things. And that'd be the one that we're constantly going back to. We want man's law or house laws to be as few as possible, but we have to have some to live in the house. Okay, so we inform them, establish what the standard is, make sure it's clear and they understand it. You say, do you understand? You get a head nod or something like that. Secondly, if we see something that looks like a sin, we investigate, which means confronting and establishing the matter. Proverbs 18:13 warns us, if someone gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Many a father has had a daughter come in crying from the room where she was playing with the little brother. And that crying daughter makes you so angry at that son. You are going to pay for what you did without knowing the details. Sometimes that little girl is a faker. And she is playing on your emotions because you're a dad. And so you need to find that out before you bring the consequences. See if you can establish what went on. How did it go down? Was there anything provocative that she did to him that would have resulted in that situation? Deuteronomy 19:15 reminds us a single witness is not sufficient against a person for any crime or for any wrong connection with any offense that he has committed. This makes parenting hard work when you only have two kids. And so you have to work on what are the other evidences that go along with that, not just an accuser, but are there supporting details that would convince you to say this is in fact the case or this isn't. And sometimes you may not be able to discipline because you really can't establish a matter. Guess what? There will be other occasions in the future. Almost certainly this will not be the last time that this shows up, and you will have more evidence later on. So investigate, confront, and establish what the issue is. Thirdly, in the discipline, isolate from distractions. Remove the child from the view of others so that you can get their full attention. Remember, the goal is not just outward behavioral conformity. You're trying to get to their heart. And if you don't have their heart in the moment, if they're thinking about other people, if they're thinking about other things going on that are distracting, you don't have their attention. You're not getting their heart. You want their heart. And so this is why whacking your kid in Walmart is not a good idea. I know you know that, but you see people do that all the time. Why are they doing that? I don't know. To make themselves feel better, but are they helping the child? Probably not. And so isolate them from distractions. One of the things that we like to do is mom and dad's bedroom. That was a place for discipline. Keeps a little mystery about that room where you don't just go in there anytime. And thank you for laughing. I was hoping somebody would. Okay. Now it's awkward because you took too long to laugh. So separate them from the situation. Bring them to a place of privacy. Preserve their dignity. Remember, they are made in the image of God. And you want to help them preserve their dignity to get their full attention. Fourthly, identify the sin and in Pauline fashion, the biblical alternative. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, Paul teaches us to put off and to put on. Our larger catechism, question 99 of the our Westminster Confession and the catechism, in the exposition of the Ten Commandments, it clarifies, I think this is really helpful, it says that whereas a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden, and where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. We need to be clear with them to show you did this and that was wrong, and what you should have done is this. And as much as you can, identify this whatever the infraction was, the violation was, the provocation was, identify it by its biblical name. You spoke disrespectfully to your mother. You spoke harshly to your sister. You were gossiping about that person when you should have been speaking the truth in love. You were delighting in evil when you spoke about that person. And so be clear. Make sure that they understand what the sin is, that this is a sin against a holy God. Knowing that it's sin is always a good thing. Wonderful thing about sin, best thing about sin can be repented of. And the Holy Spirit gives power to defeat sin. Idiosyncrasies, accidents, you can't really repent of those. You can say, I'm sorry, I feel bad about that, but you can't change your mind and actions on things that are idiosyncratic, that are just a personality issue. But if you sin against someone, then there's hope for change. And there's power for change. So identify the sin. Fifthly, issue consequences. The biblical response Proverbs uses it in a multitude of ways is the reference to the rod. I think a rod, something that especially in that phase of childhood that where that seems to be appropriate, is a wonderful tool for very good reasons. Rod is can take lots of different forms, but the idea is that you're not using your hand on your child, but that you have a consequence that's administered. You get the rod. It's a separate thing from you as a parent, and it's a tool that's being used on that occasion. How do you know what's a good tool to use for spanking? And again, you can't do this with kids at school, okay? I got a spanking in ninth grade from my ag teacher for the sin of leaning back in my chair, because that was a no-no in his class. Anybody ever do that? Lean back in your chair. That was kind of the standard back then. That's not the standard now. And I don't think it was a good standard back then, even in Texas back in 1980, whatever it was. But parents do have a responsibility to do that. And so how do you make sure you're doing this right and carefully and appropriately? If you wanted to know, is this a useful tool to bring bring a sense of discomfort? How might you discover if that works or not? Any guesses? Yeah, okay, this is not like, yeah, it's not like a super hard thing. Like, slap your leg with it, whatever it is, in the same way that you would think would be appropriate for your child. If it stings, it's probably going to be useful. If it injures you, that's probably too much. We wouldn't want to do that, but let's find out on you and not your child. And if it doesn't do anything, if it doesn't, you don't seem to feel it, then maybe you need to change your technique or your implement or something else. I was giving doing a parenting conference once in a church, and I was sort of talking about the appropriate way that we select an implement for that. And I made the thing about just and don't spank on top of a diaper. And this lady started, kind of laughing, and she's like, yeah. And I was like, what is that about? She goes, I've been spanking on top of a diaper. And the kid just looks at me like, what are you doing back there? And she's like, yeah. Here's how you can make that more effective. But just make sure that it's appropriate. The goal, and I want to stress this whenever you administer this one, the goal is not to fix your child. This is part of a path. This is a life experience that they're going to have in multiples over a long period of time that says, this is the way in which you want to go. This is bad and this is good. Go in this direction. We don't fix our child. We never say, I'm going to make sure they never do this again. That is not how we discipline. We just faithfully administer. One of the things that I would do for myself and for my child is say, you're going to get three. And it would be three swats. And they would know what was coming, had a finite end. It wasn't forever. This wasn't eternal punishment. It wasn't supposed to look like that. This was a father disciplining in love. And sometimes I wanted to give 12. But because I committed to three, I would that would be it. And if they didn't come off, exactly the way I wanted to, it's like, I'm keeping my word. It's only going to be three. But they were encouraged by that, and they would learn in the course of time. So administer appropriate consequences. It might be verbal. It might be other natural kind of consequences. The loss of the use of a thing that is precious to the child, it's a toy that they were fighting over. Now we're going to take that away and it's going to be on the shelf. And so you're going to either learn how to share it appropriately, which you'll get it back eventually, or you're not going to get to have that for either one of you. So you probably have to figure something out until they get to learn some skills. Okay, so issue consequences. Number six, yes.
I just have a quick question.
Yes.
What do you suggest to parents who don't feel comfortable spanking their kids? Like, they want to discipline them, but they don't feel comfortable. Maybe they were genuinely abused when they were kids.
Yeah.
And they don't want, I personally don't think spanking is abuse if you do it with right. I was spanked as a kid.
Right.
I think you can overdo it, and I don't know if I would be comfortable spanking my own kids. So what do you suggest?
Yeah, that's a great question. And so I would say it's like anything that's biblical is that you say, do I trust the wisdom of the Holy Spirit on this? Is this wise and good? And is it in Scripture for a reason? Is it supposed to teach us? And so I can't say spanking is not biblical because it's biblical. It's in the Scripture in multiple ways. I'm not looking at the specific verse, but it's blows. I'll come back to it later on. It's blows that wound, cleanse away evil. And it's actually the word blue is the Hebrew for it is blue. It's like it's something like bruise would be the equivalent. The point is it's supposed to hurt, not that you're supposed to bruise. But the point is that it's supposed to be painful. No discipline or discipline always seems painful at the time. It's unpleasant. It's supposed to be. And so you recognize that. And then you recognize, are there circumstances around this that are important? And so if you have a child who perhaps was adopted and came out of institutional care or separated from a parent because of abuse, frequently their experience of discipline is not going to be the same as a kid who grows up in a healthy, happy, warm home. And who knows the love of a parent, and that's already established there. It's a very different experience. And sometimes it can be true with children who have ADHD. If they're just sort of, or autistic, if they have developmental issues that keep them from experiencing that kind of pain the same way. And so you have to be aware it's not the same. And a parent has to be wise in a specific situation like that to say, yeah, I don't have to do this in the same way every time. And that's true for so much of Scripture. The way I confront people are differently. I may say something to Joel that's very strong because I know Joel and we have a relationship that goes back years, and I can say, man, that's terrible. I can't believe you preached that. We've had these conversations a lot, you can tell. Not weekly. It's gotten better. But there are other guys that I wouldn't say that to. I would say, I know this guy, and I know I've got to be wiser with him because, Danny, he's much more sensitive. And if I do that, he's known to cry. I'm going to approach you with a lot more compliments and encouragement, that kind of way. And so it'd be the same way. Yeah. So I didn't mean to share that. It was too much, wasn't it? Go ahead, Carrie.
Of what biblical discipline really looks like as you finish it too, and
yeah,
help you see something.
Thank you. That's great. And so, it's not the only tool you have. There's a multitude of tools that you have, and we can talk more about those. But the sixth thing is to implore God for grace and mercy. Pray with them. Pray a sinner's prayer where you say, Lord, please forgive this child for their sin, name the child. Lord, we know that you can forgive them because of the work that Jesus did for them. Let them hear the gospel in that prayer and remind them that they're a covenant child, that they're in a place of great blessing before the Lord, that he loves his children and his affection is for them. And then finally, you impress your love upon them. Your discipline should always be restorative. And so you don't leave mad at the child, is that you finish by hugging them, by telling them that you love them, and that you know that they can do better, and that you're confident that they will understand this. But it's an act of love. Every time, do that. And I say this like as a process, is this is a, for me, this is not a negotiable process. Like all of these things need to be a part of it pretty much like every time. The discipline might look a little different. The verbiage might look a little different in a situation. The hug might look a little different in the situation with the child, but you're going through this all the time because all those parts are important. And it needs to become somewhat second nature as a parent to go through all these. And your children, like you think, okay, this is like the seventh time in the past 2 hours we have, gone to wherever the spanking spot is for this. How many times is it going to happen? Every time we want the gospel to be ringing in their ears. They can be forgiven because of what Jesus did for them. They want to turn away from this and turn to the place of blessing. They know that you love them. That every time that restoration is there. Will you be frustrated after 7 times or 15 times or whatever else? Yeah, you're going to be frustrated. And so who needs mercy and grace at that point in time? You do. You need the help of the Holy Spirit, and you need to be praying desperately, Lord, this kid is probably possessed by a demon, and I am not equipped to take on demons. And so you do your work. You have the power to overcome demons. This is spiritual forces and the heavenly places, and we're at war here, and I need you to rescue me from this situation. You've got to believe. They're not demon-possessed, but I can feel that way. the whole thing is meant to be, you know, to have a Godward orientation to it. And then I think actually on the next page I did get into okay, I don't know where I got. Let me see here. Okay, all right, great, all right. Yes, okay, I had a little bit extra I was going to say about using the ride, and I was, a lot of times I get this question about what's the window of time? How long, what's the window of time in which you should be spanking children? What ages? And I don't know exactly. I think there's sort of a parental sense that you get. I could think about just a little bit before a year old. You will see sin showing up in a toddler in different ways, simple ways, but you know there'll be occasions for that. And then sometime around 11 or 12, it's probably not the tool that you're going for anymore. And I wouldn't expect to see that in parenting. There's kind of sort of like a bell curve that goes where it kind of goes up and it gets really high and kind of spikes and then it sort of trails off. And I remember these episodes like at two or three where there's, you know, terrible twos that have those names for a reason, where there's a lot of doing that. And then you realize someday you're like, man, it's like a month since we've had any reason to spank. And then all of a sudden you realize like, oh, we don't spank anymore. It's not the appropriate consequence. Yeah.
I think I got two questions. Can you talk a little bit about food disciplines and the balance between parents?
Yes.
People other than the parents?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. And my conviction is that unless there is I'm not even sure there's a good, you know, the Latin, the in loco parentis, the someone serving in the place of the parent. That's not a thing that just like you throw about and say, well, they're at school for these hours and so somebody can spank them there, or they're staying at grandma's for the weekend, they can spank there. Unless that situation is a fixed situation where someone is has had to go to live with grandpa and grandma or uncles or something like that, then they essentially become their child, then I would say, yeah, they should take on those responsibilities. But if it's otherwise, I should say it's just the parents. It's just mom and dad that should be doing that. They have the natural bond with the child. They have the most invested in the child. They know the child the best, love the child the most in ordinary situations, and they should be the ones to do it. Moms should be doing discipline. Moms, you may not be good at doing discipline. Carrie's not that great. I'll just tell you, she's sometimes like, oh, what are you? Come on, but. It's essential that you do it. And she did have it figured out. It's just like some point, you know, kid gets too big. It's like, it's just hard. But moms need to be doing it because they need to learn. Children need to obey mom. Proverbs talks about they honor the law of their mother. And she's expected to be a part of that discipline. So moms, you got to do it. If you're a stay-at-home mom, it's not doing you a lot of good if you wait all day long till dad comes home because they're goldfish. They have short memories. They don't, you know, they don't remember stuff very well. At some point they will, and they'll have the sort of the memory to recognize like something, you know, there's a point where I told Clay, you need to obey my wife today. He and Avery said, man, every time he said my wife instead of your mother is a big deal. Changes the game. And then I'd come home and there's one day Clay came to me and says, I did not obey your wife today. And, all right. Yeah. I kind of wanted to cry and laugh and all that and did the deed. But dad is the heavy. Dad's typically going to be the heavy. The research bears this out. Kids are typically better for their father than their mother. It's not all the time, but that's one of those things is kind of generally speaking, they're afraid of dad because he's bigger and stronger. And he spanks harder. It's just the deal. All that, you know, athletic training you've been doing your whole life. Finally got something useful to do with it. And it shows up. So I think dad coming home, sometimes when the kids have the memory for it, and you'll know when that point happens, you can follow up and say, yeah, I told you this is, I need you to be respectful today. And overall, mom says that your tone wasn't, and I'm not going to let you treat my wife that way. You need to honor your mother. It's good for you if you do. So you're going to have to figure this out. So they get disciplined again. after mom's disciplined him all day. Double jeopardy is fine. The Constitution does not apply in their situation. So that's an excellent question, yeah. Again, be deliberate and measured. Just want to reiterate that. Do not discipline if you are not under control. You just don't. You forego the rights. If it's your lust, your passion is burning in that moment. There's not sometimes that you're not going to be angry at sin that's appropriate. But if you are not in control, if it's your passions in those moments, then you need to forego that discipline and wait until a time that it's appropriate for you to do it and you have the self-control. And then dignity preserving. And I think this is helpful is if, again, the going to a private place, but also about the time children get potty trained, they take on a sense of sort of decency and propriety. And so, you know, we're bare bottom spanking, you know, with a, you know, something that doesn't take a lot for, you know, a younger child. At a certain point, that's not okay. And it just, you just sense like, nope, this isn't okay. This is just on top and, you know, put it on their pants or whatever they have. And that will become normal. And again, try it on yourself. If you can feel a sting, you're doing the job. But preserve their dignity. Make sure it's not in front of other children. It needs to be a place of privacy. And then, of course, there's natural consequences. Diminishing use of the rod as they get older. Just working to have the wisdom to see what's appropriate in a situation. Okay. Let's go back to conflict resolution. Does anyone know the book by Ken Sandy, The Peacemaker? Ever heard that book? Okay, a few of us have. If you don't know that book, it is a wonderful, highly useful, incredibly practical read. It's not a thin book, but it is a simple book. It's super accessible and very, very useful. And there's a Young Peacemakers version by Ken Sandy's wife, Corlette Sandy, that's useful. But here's some basic peacemaking principles. This is from the book. Number one is glorify God. See conflict as an opportunity to glorify God. So don't just look at conflict as a drain on your resources. You're upset that your kids are arguing. Say, you know what? God can get glory in this situation. Secondly, get the log out of your own eye. Start by being critical of yourself rather than finding fault in others. Matthew 7:5. Thirdly, gently restore or go and show a brother his fault. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And then fourthly is go and be reconciled, sort of the flip side where Jesus says in Matthew 5:23, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Some helpful directions for that. You see those on your page. Address everyone involved, all those who are affected by the sin. Don't make excuses about wrongs. Be specific in what you admit. Identify sins by its name. Help your kids to do that. Acknowledge the hurt done. And expressing sorrow for hurting someone is very appropriate. And that could be true not only like physically, but with the words that they say. That say, you know, you said that to her? Honey, you got to go back and you got to have a conversation. Say you're sorry. That's a terrible thing to say about a person in front of your friends. Let them know that. Accept the consequences. It involves making restitution, paying back money, buying a replacement, making a public apology. Those are all appropriate consequences. And then change of behavior. That's repentance is change of mind, change of behavior, and asking for forgiveness. Will you forgive me? And the answer to that is yes or no. Saying, will you forgive me, is powerful. That is like, if you've never done that in your life, you're wrong and you're losing in discipleship. You need to ask people to forgive you. If you got a spouse at home or children, you have plenty of opportunities. They know that you do. So go ahead and admit it to them and say, you know what, I failed you. Spoke harshly to you. I was rude this morning. I was self-seeking when I did that. I was being proud. Don't be afraid to say those to members of your family. Say, I did this wrong to you. I should have been humble in that situation. Will you please forgive me, Carrie? And she says, yeah, because she got the gospel part. And so be good at that. Make that part of who you are. And watch what happens when you do humble yourself. That is just the most amazing thing in an argument, when things are just going south and you just are back and forth. And one of you says, like for Carrie and me, this is kind of how you win an argument, is if you repent first. And the other one's like, oh, come on, I missed the opportunity. They got there first. They were humble first. And then you know you lost. And so Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. And that's a way that you do it, is by repenting. Okay, five steps for facilitating peace. And this is sort of a graded level of engagement. So again, kind of a military sort of thing, like how deeply do you go? The first strategy for facilitating peace is intervention and resolution. That's when you enter as judge, jury, and executioner. And some conflicts are intolerable. So when you got a mismatch in size and power, you got a bigger older sibling just like brutalizing a younger one, like you jump into that one, you got to solve that situation, and you make the judgment, apply the consequences. Below that is mediation and arbitration. And that's when you involve yourself and you force a solution upon them. And that could be such as taking the toy away. Both suffer the consequences of that. They're not competent to work it out themselves, so you're going to work it out for them. Third one is moderation, or moderating. So this is not an in-between response, but where you moderate between the two of that are in conflict. You sort of referee, you ask questions that are appropriate and say, okay, how do you think that would have come across when you yanked that out of his hands? Do you think he would have liked that? Would you have liked that? And then let them answer the question. And then say, okay, what do you think you should have done to remedy that? If you've never heard Kevin DeYoung talk about how he tries to do this with his children, I recommend you go back and do that. Maybe I'll read from that later on. Redirection and reflection, that's when you have a talebearer, tattletale, someone racing to you and tell you what the other person did. And rather than you taking their lead and going into it, and you say, okay, well, why don't you go back and try and work it out? And so you redirect them and say, go learn a skill. See if you can solve this problem on your own. You'll be better off. And then fifthly is non-intervention. Sometimes you just say, okay. And you just kind of watch it happen and you let it play out. And sometimes this is hard for us as parents to do, because like they're making a mess of it. But a lot of times if we leave it alone, it will work itself out before we get there. And they have, if they figure out we can do this without involving mom or dad, they have just learned something powerful in life. There's a way to negotiate these situations. And so all of those are ways that you can get there. And the end game is that you don't have to intervene anymore, because you're doing what? You're making arrows you can launch. You're trying to make mature disciples who know how to manage their lives. Okay, a few things that we'll try and wrap up with here. And I'll try and hit these quickly. Further tactics for achieving peace, and this has to do with your posture as parents. Regulate yourself. By that, I mean you be under control. That's something that you practice and you cultivate through prayer and discipline. David writes in Psalm 131, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. That is a skill to learn, to calm yourself down. And that will help them when they see you be self-controlled. They will have a model that they can also learn to control their passions. Secondly, maintain a mature married relationship. It is vital for a husband and wife to be working together, working out their problems together, to achieve a right relationship so that children can watch their example. They don't need to see their parents bickering. If you are bickering, stop bickering and repent. Go into another room if you need to, but let the children know when you work out a solution. That's very encouraging for a child to know that mom and dad talked this out. We got it worked out. We were a little bit upset. Our emotions were a little high earlier. But dad repented. Dad was doing this and it was wrong. And mom repented of this that was wrong. And we're good now. And they go, okay, that's okay. You're not fooling them, right? They can see what's going on. And so it's best if you can own it and take it back to them and show that you know you're a sinner saved by grace. and that you know that you need repentance. They learn from that. Thirdly, foster order in your home. Chaos begets chaos. Disorder is provoking to everyone. Sometimes you need to do radical reorganization and cleaning. Everything else needs to stop. We got to get the house in order. We got to get toys picked up. We need to not see so many different variables everywhere. That stresses us out. It makes us uncomfortable. We like simplicity. We have different measures than some can handle more chaos and some less. Some situations, if you got 9 kids, okay, there's going to be a lot of chaos. But there's also going to need to be more order imposed on that to keep the chaos useful and God glorifying. So sometimes we need to pare down things. That would include activities. If we're going too many places during the week with too many children, that kind of a thing. If we're a youth pastor and we schedule too many events on too many nights of the week, and we realize like, man, you know, we did this and this and this. The kids haven't seen their parents, you know, once this week between what they do at school and what they do at church. That's not good. And so sometimes we need to scale back. Sometimes we need to limit. I know families that say one child, one sport at one time. We're going to go all in one. That sounds like really unfair. But none of them are that good. Nobody's going to pros. It's just get over it. It's not going to happen. And so that's probably okay to learn to cheer and root for somebody else. We're going to say, okay. No. All right. Some chaos and messiness are good. So don't make an idol of being neat. That's not good either. But God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. We're Presbyterians, all things done decently in order. That's who we are. So work for that in your home. Fourth, be in authority. You are the adult in the room.
So because I said so.
Yeah, it's not. Yeah, that's not ideal. It can be. That is biblical because I said so. But you use your authority well. And don't forget that you have authority. So, you know, who drives the car places? You know, unless you've got an older teenager, you drive everywhere. There's no going anywhere unless you decide to go to that place. You're the parent. Who owns all the stuff in the house? It doesn't matter that grandma gave it to him. You still own it. It's still yours. And you decide who gets to use it when and where. There are certain guns that you can own, but there are certain places you can't use those guns because there are rules for that. And that's the same thing in the house. You can say, no, not here. Not in this place. Are you going to be allowed to do that? Just keep reminding yourself, wait, I'm the parent. I have the authority and God gave it to me and he gave it to me to use for their good. Not for my good. It's not just about making a world that I'm happy with, but it's about making their world one that God is happy with so that he's ultimately happy with them. Okay, so be in authority. Fifthly, exercise empathy and understanding. Matthew 9:36, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. There is a lot of chaos in children's lives, and you want to have compassion on them in it. Don't merely be provoked by it. See it as an opportunity to minister to them. Sixthly, teach children about themselves. James asked the question, James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. Help them see what their actions are showing about their heart. Actions reveal what's going on in the heart. Let them see that. Reflect back to them to say, what do you think it means when you roll your eyes? Your eyes did roll in your head. What were you feeling when your eyes rolled? What typically that means is it means you felt contempt for the other person. You think that they're beneath you. And you're transmitting it through your eyes is sort of an indication that you want them to know, I think you're beneath me and not important to listen to. That's what you say. Is your mom beneath you? Is your dad beneath you? Okay, so let's not roll our eyes. That's not where God's placed us. So teach them about themselves, what they're doing. And then number 7, use and help them appreciate multiple motivations. Multiple motivations. If you look in Scripture, this is interesting. There's a kind of a school of theology of kind of Reformed churches that says like the only motivation for obedience is that we're thankful for what Christ did for us in the gospel. And that is a primary source of reasons that we obey God is out of a thankful heart. But think about all these other ways in which God motivates us. He motivates us to keep his law because it's wise. There's wisdom in keeping God's law. He tells us that. He motivates us to obey his law because of the sake of the kingdom, because we belong to a kingdom and it's a kingdom that we're seeking to grow. He calls us to obey because it's our identity. He tells us, Paul repeatedly makes an emphasis of this in his theology, that this is who you are. As someone saved by grace, someone freed from the dominion of sin, you have the power to obey God. This is your identity. Act like it. Your Father is in heaven. Do it for the sake of other people. We obey God because it blesses others. And that's, we should be motivated by that. Fear of consequences is the repeated motivation to obey in Scripture. It's everywhere that there are consequences that fall upon us when we don't obey. It's like the whole Old Testament. It's firing away at that. The holiness of God. We were told, be holy for I am holy, God says. It's an identity issue again. Because of our destination, because we're fitting ourselves for heaven and God is fitting us for heaven. We are want to belong. If you ever study the book of Leviticus, you find out, I mean, what's going on in the tabernacle with these sacrifices? And what it is that place is supposed to be a picture of heaven. The tabernacle and the temple are picturing this is the place where God dwells, and sin doesn't belong there. And so if you ever see those lines in Leviticus that kind of make you, you know, cringe a little bit, where it says that no one who's like a dwarf or has a withered hand can ever go into the tabernacle, you kind of go like, man, that's just like, that doesn't really seem fair that's the case. And did we go too long? I think we went too long. Okay, I'll wrap it up.
That's standard.
Okay. So that part that makes us uncomfortable is it's a reminder about heaven is for perfect people, and there are going to be no dwarves in heaven. There are going to be no people with withered hands in heaven. There are going to be no lepers in heaven. That's not because they're not going to be led into heaven. It's because they're going to be cleansed and made perfect. There's no imperfections there. And so part of what we're moving towards is that perfection and holiness to look more and more like Christ. That's, we're being made fit for that. The benefit of rewards and also just assurance of our relationship. It indicates that we are indeed related to the Father. We are indeed related to the Son. Okay, number 8, provide them combat skills, resources. Paul tells Timothy, train yourself for godliness. Bodily training is of some value. Godliness has value or is profitable in every way. It is the best thing that we have going. And again, all of this comes under the rubric of there's this fundamental need is that we have to, in resolving conflict, we have to teach our children and ourselves to love others. To love others earnestly and from the heart. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you, as we started out, remember, are a God of peace, and that you have made peace. We have been justified by our Lord Jesus Christ, by his work finished for us on our behalf. And because of that, you are no longer angry with us who are wicked every day. You love us, and you have received us as children, adopted sons, and you have blessed us with a heavenly inheritance. We pray, Father, that we might know this and live this in our homes, in our lives, and among the children to whom we minister in this church. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.